All right. So we're going to continue on, obviously, in our study of 1 Corinthians. Good morning. This is one of the things that's great about doing a book study. You don't have to really think about what your next lesson's on. You just open it up and go to the next few verses, and you just get to work. And so it's really helpful. When I did, for those of you that were part of the class previously, I did a kind of a survey of church history up to kind of the Reformation. And that was always a challenge because you think about the span of history and all the events and people and times and places. I mean, where do you start and what do you pick and all that? So that was pretty challenging. This has been really fun for me to just know that I know where the next step is. So that's what we're going to do. We're going to continue on in our look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians, this opening salutation. And kind of the way we frame this up to kind of think about these few verses, not to belabor our time or overdo our time in these few verses, but to kind of think about this introduction as a way to sort of set our course for the rest of the study and to provide some framework for what we're going to actually see in more depth and illustrated in more detail as we go through the letter. We've kind of framed this up as looking at what I've called distinctive marks in what is otherwise a very common salutation, a very common introduction to both a New Testament epistle by the Apostle Paul, but even more broadly, a very common salutation that you would find in any kind of first century letter in the Roman Empire in this point in time. It's very commonly structured, nothing too unique about the structure, but the content of it obviously contains some very distinctive markings or characteristics we've been highlighting. And last time we kind of centered in on this issue of spiritual leadership. What are some distinctive marks of genuine or true or authentic spiritual leadership? And we kind of built that out a little bit over the course of last time together. For example, having this recognized authority from a singular source. You have the Apostle Paul saying he's called by the will of God to be an apostle. And the principle here is that in the context of authentic spiritual leadership, it flows out of a calling. The authority of spiritual leadership is not confined or it's not contained in the physical or natural giftings of an individual, but it's sourced in the authority of God's call. And then the second major principle that we looked at was this relentless commitment to the hard work of spiritual leadership, which ties into this demand to be dependent upon and drawing your source of strength from a sense of calling by God into whatever points of leadership He might call you into. Because genuine, authentic spiritual leadership is genuinely hard work. I remember when I was younger, just to kind of take it out of the sort of the spiritual sort of church kind of realm and just put it into sort of a more secular vocational realm. I remember when I was younger and I was working in a business environment, and I had these ideas or these notions about what it would mean to be in management. And believe me, they were idealized and very inaccurate, because I thought, man, if I could just be the guy telling other people what to do, if I could just be the guy managing all these people and let them, I'd be a great delegator. I'd be able to tell people what they needed to do. And I was way wrong about that. To be an effective leader, even in a business environment, it's very, very hard work if you're going to do it well. It's not an easy task. Well, you just multiply that times I don't know what when you're talking about soul work or kingdom work and spiritual leadership in the life of the church. And so you have to be relentlessly committed to that hard work and stay faithful to it. And of course, we see this evidenced, just the fact that Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, and what you find in the letter is evidence that Paul is committed to this task, because he was not rewarded by faithfulness from the Corinthians for his investment in ministry. He was there for a year and a half in his original visit and planting the church. He was hearing of things going on in the church from people in the church, and we'll see as we go into it, it wasn't mild problems that he was going to have to deal with, and yet he was faithfully committed to it. And this wasn't even his first letter to them. There's a lost letter that we don't have record that the Lord did not preserve for us, I should say. And so you see this 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, there's this commitment to faithful work in ministry, even when it's not very rewarding from a human perspective. And so there's a need for that in genuine or authentic spiritual leadership. We'll turn the corner today to the second half of this, this introduction, this salutation, and we're going to look at some of the distinctive marks of truly spiritual people. Now, I want to caveat that little heading by saying I'm not talking about spiritual as just some amorphous, detached, generic kind of term, spiritual. What I mean is biblically spiritual. What I mean is I'm contrasting, spiritual people from just, good people or moral people or wholesome people. I'm talking about people who are walking in the Spirit of God, who are in Christ. So just a little caveat there, because I don't want my language to be misunderstood. Because there's a lot of people that claim to be spiritual, right? In fact, they thrive on their spirituality and all that. So we got to be careful about the use of terms. But that's what I mean by distinctive marks of truly spiritual people. We're talking about people who are in Christ. And we'll see this when we kind of open up this second half of this salutation. Let me just read it for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read the first three verses. Again, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, looking at that second half, we talked about the Apostle Paul, we talked about Sosthenes, and we talked about these distinctive markings of spiritual leadership or authentic spiritual leadership. Now we turn to the recipients of the letter. Who is he writing to, and what can we see, or what can we glean from Paul's brief description in this salutation? The first thing that I would just draw your attention to, this is a very simple and basic point, but please don't lose sight of the profundity of this point, even though it's simple and basic. The truly spiritual people, truly Christ-centered people, are a called-out people. They're a called out people. That is a profound, in fact, that's the overarching principle. That's the overarching identifying mark in this salutation when he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth. You've heard this before, I'm sure, many of you, that the church is a term, ekklesia. The Greek word is ekklesia. And it literally has a reference to being called out. In fact, it's in a just sort of a generic sense in the Greek language, it's a gathering of citizens called out from their homes into some public space. So you are a called out people. Okay, that's the overarching principle. The rest of this section sort of defines that, describes that, characterizes that calling out. What does it look like? What are some of the key factors that coincide with this being called out? First, I would draw your attention to the fact that this is a public call. If you are God's people, you have received a public call. The axiom that I'm sure you've heard, that civilized people never discuss religion and politics in public, and this idea that, your religion is a private matter, kind of keep it to yourself kind of idea. That is not only an erroneous idea, it is completely antithetical to the very definition of what it means to be the church. By definition, the ecclesia is a called out publicly assembly. You apply the principle just to the secular civil matters of the day, and that's what it was. You could be called out to come join, come join the town in some kind of public forum for some kind of council meeting or some kind of important matter or some kind of threat to the city or the town or the village, that there's an impending, marauding band of warriors on the march or whatever. I mean, it would be a calling out kind of idea. And that's the same term that's used for the church. It's a public call. Thomas Chandler Halliburton, a Canadian politician and judge in 1840, is the one who likely coined this axiom, this erroneous axiom. He said, never discuss religion or politics with those who hold opinions opposite to yours. They are subjects that heat and handling until they burn your fingers. Now, there's some practical wisdom in how we temper how we discuss religion and politics amongst other people. And in fact, it might be safer at times to just not discuss politics at all with people in terms of, you know, your eternal witness for Christ. I mean, it just might not be a fruitful discussion to have with people. But your calling and who you are as part of the church, as part of God's people, is in fact a public calling. I was really disappointed to discover this, because even Linus Van Pelt, who knows Linus Van Pelt? Linus Van Pelt? Charlie Brown's best friend, Linus? People. Oh, I've got so much work to do here. So even Linus Van Pelt, listen to what Linus Van Pelt, using his last name is kind of goofy, isn't it? Linus even said this: there are three things I've learned never to discuss with people: religion, politics, and the Great Pumpkin. So even Linus had a kind of a corrupt view, although I think that was a little bit of a sarcasm, because we know what Linus did in Charlie Brown Christmas, right? I mean, that was very public. So I'm like exegeting Peanuts shows. What am I doing? Nevertheless, the point is that kind of idea, whether you would verbalize that as an axiom that you hold to, it's kind of a common thought process. And I would argue that it's not uncommon for even people who would otherwise profess to be Christians to kind of think that their religion is kind of a private matter. And yet, that's not only is that wrong, as I said, it's just antithetical to the very definition of what it means to be the church. It's a public call. We are called out. It might be personal. It is personal, and it is an individual call, but it's certainly not private. Okay, that's the first point I'd like to emphasize. It's a public call. In the New Testament, ecclesia is primarily used in two ways: to describe a meeting or an assembly, and to designate the people who participate in assembling together. So it carries with it the very reality that you are publicly gathering, you're called out and you're publicly gathering for a purpose. It's public in its nature. It's also public in terms of the identification that is both local and universal in nature. So if you're a truly spiritual person, you're a truly Christ-like person, then you have been called out, you have responded to this public calling out, but you've also identified both locally and universally in a significant way. You see there in the text where he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, that's a specific locale. That is that you and I are to be identified with believers that we're locally involved with, other believers who are called out as well. In other words, anonymity in the local church, it's completely antithetical to everything you see about the church in the New Testament. So for you and I, and again, this everybody has sort of their own unique temperaments. Everybody is kind of at different stages of growth and maturity in Christ. Everybody has different social sort of backgrounds and that kind of thing. So this is not saying that every believer has to be full-on extrovert and just kind of jump into a local church and plug in and just, you know, handshake, high five, everybody, everything's great because I'm called to this. But it's the hedge against believing that some kind of anonymous in and out, you know, kind of showing up and then leaving as quickly as you can to not be even known or recognized by anybody, but you get your good sermon and you hear some good music. That is not the church. It is absolutely not the church. It is a part of the church's gathering, and it's important, but it is not the church. It is not what is characterized, or how us truly spiritual people are characterized. There is this identification in this particular case. Those that are in Corinth, the Apostle Paul is writing to a specific assembly, a specific gathering of called out ones who happen to be living in Corinth, in the city of Corinth. And the idea here is that you and I know and are known by a local group of other called out ones, of other believers. And that the importance of that cannot be overstated. We need to be known, and we need to know if we're going to truly be the church, if we're going to truly function as God's people. I'm not saying that it's easy all the time. I'm not saying that it's fun all the time. I'm not saying that it's not socially awkward or I'm not talking about the absence of conflict. We're going to see all of that. But what we can't do is we can't, as God's people, allow ourselves either just by sort of a gradual slide of a lack of intentionality in our lives, or by some intentional and well-prescribed sort of idea about what your church life really is all about, or what is actually required of you. We can't allow ourselves to slide into some kind of mode where we are essentially anonymous. That our church engagement, when I say church, I'm not talking about a sort of an organized sort of entity. I'm talking about our life-on-life assembly with other called-out ones can't become anonymous. It can't become private. It's public and it's engaged. We know and we are known by others, and it's critical for mutual accountability. I mean, we're going to see this in this letter, for burden bearing. How do you know that someone's hurting if you don't know that someone's hurting? For the use of the gifts that God's given you? One of the greatest blessings of my experience in the body of Christ is this principle of burden bearing. Not just me getting to bear others' burdens and serve them or be served by them when I'm burdened with something, but to actually see when I'm not even involved, but to hear of the church in some little pocket, some community group or some Sunday school class or whatever, just going to action to bear the burden of a fellow believer. That is a spiritually enriching reality in the life of the believer. And it also holds up this example and it says, this is what it looks like. This is how this plays out. This is what should be playing out in your life. And it puts that picture before me all the time. All the time. And it keeps me accountable to that. If my practice is in and out, you know, just anonymous, I'm never being even exposed to that beauty and that wonder of people serving one another and me saying, wow, that's an amazing work of God. I need to be a part of that. I need to be plugged into that. So there's this issue of accountability and burden bearing and fellowship and service and the use of your spiritual gifts. If you are in Christ, you've been given gifts of service, administration, leadership, teaching, all the gifts in the body of Christ. You've been given gifts to serve. And if you're not plugged in some local capacity, in some local environment where you are known and you know, you can't function completely as a truly spiritual person, as a genuine, authentic, thriving believer. It's just not possible. But then there's also this universal identification. So you have the local identification to the church of God that is in Corinth, but then he goes big. He goes really big because he says, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So this is an important element of our identification as the body of Christ, that we are not just a local assembly, and we're not just we don't just have our way of doing things, is the point. But we are identified in a transcendent way with every true believer in every place all over the world right now. This kind of tempers this penchant, this tendency that we might develop for overly localized perspective on what it means to be the church. Is it not true that we are generally social beings and we long for some kind of community and fellowship and friendship? It's just innate to us. And in the life of the church, we can get out of balance in our thinking about what it means for us to be a part of a church. And I'll give you an example. People can decide about what their church involvement is going to look like almost based exclusively on a judgment of social dynamics that are benefiting them or not benefiting them at any given point in time, or, you know, people move away that they were close to and so they don't feel like they have as good of friends there anymore and that kind of thing. Now, I'm not trying to overstate this point to say that there's never a time to move on to another church where you can thrive and grow and be involved. I'm just saying that this idea of us being a part of a universal, transcendent, called out assembly of believers kind of tempers, it kind of provides an appropriate balance to us over localizing, over sort of social clubbing our ideas of church. This is much bigger than Faith Community Church. Like, the gathered assembly at Faith Community Church is important, and it's an important part of a lot of people's lives, but it's also a part of something much bigger than itself. And that's an important sort of balance for us to keep in mind. The other thing I'll mention about this that I think that this really helps us with is it kind of provides a temper to how we actually do church. How do we organize and what do we prioritize? How do we do the ministry of church? I mean, what happens when people show up on a Sunday and you know, we're going off to this retreat? What are we going to talk about? Like, what are we going to plan? How do we do church? Well, if we're thinking overly local in that thought process about actually what we do, what we prioritize, what we invest energy and time and money in to actually do as a church, and we're totally focused on this local body of believers and this local little entity that's organized in this local kind of way, we could certainly get off track and not have the proper perspective. And ultimately, there's plenty of churches that I would argue do not have a thoroughgoing biblical philosophy of ministry because they become overly localized in their thinking. They become too narrow in their thinking about who they are and what they're called to, even in the community, even with a local presence. So I think that this is a great reminder for us that yes, we need to be plugged in. We need to know and be known. We need to have a sort of a context for relationship and fellowship that allows for accountability and stirring one another on to love and good deeds, and not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, as the writer of Hebrews tells us. Very important. We need to have this opportunity or this place where we can exercise our gifts and build up the body of Christ. But we also need to constantly remember that this is a part of the bigger work of Christ all over the world. And in fact, that's another way that we try to do that as well as our connection with missions and global missions. And we had the missions videos that we had at the end of the year and our missions offering. We send people to these places all over the world where we're partnered with these missionary families. And it just keeps us balanced to understand both the local priority and the global transcendence and reality of this calling, this being called out. It's a public call, and it's profound in its scope, both locally and universally. Well, the next thing I would point our attention to in this little salutation about this calling is that it's a divine call. So this is not just sort of like some kind of generic call. It's divine in nature. You've been called out by God, you have been called out to God, and you have been called out for God. He identifies his recipients of this letter as the church of God. The church of God. And this is an identification of who you are, who you're called to, and whose you are. It reminds us that what we're doing here is not just about coming to a Bible study and going to a worship service and having these relationships, but that there is this preeminent call by the sovereign Creator that has been placed upon your life. Like, you didn't arrive at the place that you're at right now and whatever your level of involvement is in this local church because you did a Google search and you found this church, whatever. I mean, that's the mechanics of maybe how you found the place. But the ultimate reality is that you have been preeminently called by the preeminent Creator of the universe. This is the church of God Himself. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear. But it's a personal call as well, because it's a call to a Father, a loving Father, right? The Creator God, who is also Father, has graciously and lovingly and personally called you. So this is not some macro, hey, all you guys just come, let's start getting together. No, it's personal. and it's individual. Each one of us has been called out by this preeminent and sovereign Creator to be the church, to be God's people. But then finally, it's a possessive and purposeful divine call. It's possessive and purposeful. Possessive meaning that there is ownership here. That this is God's church. We are God's possession. And it's also purposeful. He has called us to something or to some things with great purpose. If you look in chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, you see this. Consider your calling. God chose, God chose, God chose three different times. When you consider what it means to be called, what you need to understand is that God chose you. It is God's choice of you. Which, again, lends itself to ownership. He calls, in chapter 3, verse 9, you are God's field, God's building, is how he identifies the church. That's a possessive idea there about who we are as God's people. Chapter 3, verse 16, you are God's temple. Chapter 3, verse 23, you are Christ's. Chapter 6, verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And then chapter 6, verses 19 to 20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We have to understand that we belong to God, that we have been called, and it's a possessive call, and it's a purposeful call. You get to kind of the part of the purpose here, glorifying God in your body. Ultimately, the glory of God is the purpose of the church. To be a reflection of the excellencies, to be a proclaimer of the excellencies, Peter would say, of Christ. And to manifest the glory of God. Ephesians, Paul would tell us in Ephesians, be imitators of God as dearly loved children. We are to be reflections of the one who called us. And bought us and purchased us with the blood of Christ and made us his own. So it is possessive and purposeful in its orientation, this divine call. The great 19th century Princeton theologian Charles Hodge would say it this way. He kind of sums this idea up. He says, the word church is used in Scripture as a collective term for the people of God, considered as called out from the world. Sometimes it means the whole number of God's people, as when it said Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, in Ephesians 5:25. And sometimes it means the people of God as a class, as when Paul said he persecuted the church of God, in Galatians 1:13. Sometimes it means the professing Christians of any one place, as when mention is made of the church in Jerusalem, Antioch, or Corinth. Any number, however small, of professing Christians collectively considered may be called a church. Hence, we hear of the church in the house of Philemon and in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. It's called the church of God because it belongs to him. He selects and calls its members, and according to Acts 20:28, it is his because he has bought it with his blood. So the calling that you've received is a calling of ownership, of possession. We are owned by God. We have been purchased by God. We are God's church. And then we need to note here that this is a sacred call, that God's people in this public call, this public assembly, is a sacred call. In other words, we're called for a sacred purpose or a sacred end. If you look in verse 2, he says, those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. Those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. This term sanctified, hagiazo, to make holy, to purify or consecrate or to venerate. And the term saint is just the object of that consecration. Hagios, it's the same root word there. It's someone who is sacred or pure or blameless, a holy one or a holy thing. That's a saint. That's the term hagios. Hagiadzo, to be made holy or to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, and therefore called saints, called holy ones. This public and divine call, in other words, is indeed an effectual call. In other words, it has the effect that God intended for it. Called to be saints, sanctified in Christ Jesus. This is going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I mean, could it be more clear? Like, being sanctified, being made holy, is the will of God for the church. John 17:17, that great prayer of Christ as he's praying for both the disciples that he had called around him, as well as those that would believe in him based upon their testimony in John chapter 17, often called the high priestly prayer of Christ. In verses 17 to 21, he prays for his disciples, and this is what he says: sanctify them, consecrate them, separate them unto holiness, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and that's me. That they may all be one. The very things I'm praying for the disciples, I'm praying for those that will believe in me as a result of their testimony. That they'll be sanctified, made holy in the truth. Now I have a question. Probably goes without answering, but do you think that this prayer goes unanswered when Jesus prays to the Father these things? I think it gets answered, right? Praying according to the will and purpose of God, Jesus is praying that the church, that God's people, would be made holy. So this call that the Apostle Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians, it's a sacred call. It's a call to be sanctified, to be made holy, sanctified in Christ Jesus. It's a positional identification that we are sanctified in Christ Jesus. In other words, our holiness and our righteousness before a holy and righteous God is only in Christ Jesus that would merit salvation. But then we're also called to be sanctified, to work that reality out in real time. Both of those principles are linked together inextricably in the Scriptures. There's no separation. There's branches of theology that would say that there is salvation and justification whereby we are saved and we are justified because of what Christ's perfect life and his sacrifice for our sins, that because of that we are saved, but that sanctification is sort of separate and even kind of optional. And you just don't find that reality in Scripture. I mean, the biblical evidence for the opposite of that is pretty overwhelming. It doesn't mean that we don't labor in that sanctification process and struggle with the reality or the presence of sin in this mortal flesh, in this mortal body. That is the reality that we live in. But the fact of the matter is that this is an effectual call to sacred living, to a sacred reality, both the reality of being sanctified in Christ Jesus, positionally, ultimately, eternally, but also living as saints who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, here's the interesting dynamic. If you've read 1 Corinthians, not a great picture of that, right? It might be fair for us to say that I don't even have to read 1 Corinthians, I just read my own story. And I look at my own life from time to time and I'm like, I mean, I don't think that the first thing that comes to mind when people think of me is, St. Richard Gough, he is the bomb.com, that guy. No. John Calvin said this about the Corinthians. He said, it may perhaps appear strange that he should give the name of Church of God to a multitude of persons that were infested with so many distempers that Satan might be said to reign among them rather than God. That's the way Calvin would say it. I need to figure out how to use distempers in a sentence sometime soon. It's a great word. He goes on to say this, though. He says, it is a dangerous temptation to think that there is no church at all where perfect purity is not to be seen. For the man that is prepossessed with this notion must necessarily in the end withdraw from all others and look upon himself as the only saint in the world, or set up a peculiar sect in company with a few hypocrites. Did you catch that? The person who looks at the church and says, this church is broken, it's not holy, it's not holy enough, then you might as well go ahead and be a church unto yourself, or go ahead and set up another church of people who believe the same way you do, that the church has to be perfectly perfect in every way, kind of the Mary Poppins idea, right? And then you'll just be a church of a few hypocrites. That's what Calvin's saying. The fact of the matter is that it's a very stunning recognition that the Apostle Paul starts this letter by identifying these Corinthian believers as those who have been sanctified in Jesus Christ and who are called to be saints. Because when he gets into the letter, we're going to find him dealing with problems with unity, problems with servanthood, problems with morality, problems with marriage, problems with liberty, problems with men and women in the church, problems with the Lord's Supper, problems with spiritual gifts, problems about the resurrection, and problems about stewardship. That's what the letter contains. That's basically the outline of the letter after this introduction. Problems, 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 problems. But yet he's calling them saints. He's calling them to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I will also say this. When you get to 2 Corinthians, if there is persistence in godlessness, even in the face of a profession of faithfulness to Christ, he would also say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, 5, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. So in other words, for those who are called out, this church of God, this called out assembly, we are called out publicly. We are called to identify locally. We are called to identify universally and transcendently. And we are called for a purpose, and that is the glory of God and to be sanctified as we are sanctified. To flesh out externally what is the reality before God in Christ Jesus, that we have been made holy in Christ. And so we flesh that out. We walk in holiness. We walk in routine repentance. Now, I ask you this question. If this is a sacred call, called to be saints, sanctified in Jesus Christ, is that going to be probable or possible if you are detached from other people who are in that same labor? I doubt it. I doubt it, right? So when you start looking at this whole picture of the church, you can readily see there is purpose in why we are called to be a public collection of believers called to be sanctified in Jesus Christ, called to live that out as saints, called to live that out in fellowship locally, and called to live that out with an identification of God's transcendent church that he is building all over the world all the time. Now, obviously, this is a very different picture of sainthood than what most people know. How many of you are from a Catholic background? What is a saint? I mean, what is a saint? It's actually someone named, right? It's actually someone venerated who goes through this process of becoming a saint. I read a little article about it, but it's like 5 years after someone dies, they can be recommended to be a saint, and they have to go through this whole process of having their lives looked at for holiness. And you know, so this whole thing of looking at someone's life after they die and see what they actually accomplished, you know, outwardly. In acts of service and faithfulness and mission and ministry and all these things. And then they can be recommended further for sainthood. If they were a martyr, then they can qualify immediately for sainthood. If they're not a martyr, then they have to have been a party to at least one miracle. So there's all these, like, you know, qualifications. And then you go through this whole process, and then eventually you could be venerated as a saint. you're sort of declared a saint by a high-level bishop or the Pope, ultimately the Pope. You're declared a saint. This is a very different picture than what the Apostle Paul says. This is what one writer said. How does the Roman Catholic understanding of saints compare with the biblical teaching? Not very well. In Roman Catholic theology, the saints are in heaven. In the Bible, the saints are on earth. In Roman Catholic teaching, a person does not become a saint unless he or she is beatified, I'm not sure how to pronounce that exactly, or canonized by the Pope or a prominent bishop. In the Bible, everyone who has received Jesus Christ by faith is a saint. In Roman Catholic practice, the saints are revered, prayed to, and in some instances worshipped. In the Bible, saints are called to revere, worship, and pray to God alone. And I would also add, they're rebuked and corrected and called out for being not acting like saints. Total contrast there, right? So this gives us a great picture of what it means to be the church. The church is called out. There is no private notion of church life. We're called out to a public assembly, and we're called to live a life based upon a divine call of being God's possession and living a life recognizing that it is a sacred call, a call to be sanctified and to be holy. Any final thoughts or questions before we close? What time is it? I got finished quick. As I said last time, we're living in a day and time where the church really does need to be the church, right? Where a recognition of what it means to be the church needs to be very, very clear or being clarified in the minds of every professing believer right now. There is, I think, a refinement that's kind of taking place, a refining, sort of the refiner's fire kind of idea. Again, I'm not one of these sort of like, you know, eschatological predictors of this or that. But as I quoted from John Bunyan last time, you know, he says, I found that the best of Christians are found during the worst of times. So we need to be found faithful in our understanding of what it means to be involved in a church, both the local church and the church universal. And I would say to those of you who may have visited here for a little bit, if for whatever reason you are not able to kind of continue to plug in to life on life where it's more than just, you know, you're showing up for here and there, where, let me just put it to you this way. When you look at these characteristics that we've talked about today, if these truths land on us in a deep and profound way, shouldn't that properly orient our mindset about the actual coming and going to a place where we assemble and what that's really all about? In other words, you don't come to just, you know, sort of spectate. You come because of who you are and what we're called to. And then you commit yourself to the work of being about the business of life in the body of Christ and being a light in a community. That's what the church is. So I would just encourage all of us to continue to think carefully about that, especially in this coming year where Woodstock and the surrounding area, they need to see light. They need to see a true church. They need to see truly God's people who are committed to being sanctified and being holy and being servants to others. And so let's pray to that end. All right, I'll pray for us and we can be dismissed.